As you can see, this evening's reading is taken from Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18. Headed in my version, God's wrath on unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonourable practice. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that were contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
I absolve Simon of all responsibility for the choice of the last song that we sang. I suppose you think it's quite odd, actually, that I should choose a children's hymn before the sermon. It's interesting, I haven't sung that since I was about that high. God who made the earth, the air, the sky, the sea, who gave the light its birth, careth for me. But you see, it came to mind when I was thinking about this passage that Roger had given me to preach this evening. Of course, it's not so much the passage from Romans that we've just had read, but it's the series is on the Ten Commandments, and it's the first four verses of the Ten Commandments, which we'll look at in a moment. But that hymn expresses something of the reality of both those readings, because the emphasis is on God who's the creator, and yet God who cares for each one of us. It's interesting that this morning Steve should talk about your God is too small, because actually when Roger gave me the title Reducing God, that's exactly what the title should be. Your God is too small. It's about the greatness of God, not the smallness of God. So let me read the first four verses of Exodus chapter 20, which is where we have got to in our series on the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Last week, Jonathan talked about substitutes. Shall not make an image of anything, etc. And the substitutes that we put in the place of God. And we listed them. I mean, Jonathan had a flip chart up and was getting us to shout them out. And we got power and success. We got food and sex. We got drink and drugs. It was that whole money, sex, power thing. But we recognized that no substitute for God really satisfies. It might be exciting for a while, but eventually it might well prove to be destructive. And this week takes our exploration a lot further, going deeper with God, a step further. Maybe it's going to become a little bit more uncomfortable when we speak about not the substitutes for God, but the ways in which we make God small. Oh, I don't do that, you say? Hang on a moment. You see, the one thing that no one mentioned as a substitute for God was church, worship, religious rule-keeping. And yet those can become easily a substitute when we reduce God to a manageable human size. So I can worship this God because this God is just a little bit better than me. So we confine God to church buildings, to forms of worship, and to what we think are the acceptable rules for living the Christian life. So we set up our rules and we don't, well, we try not to break our rules. So what we're doing is we're domesticating God. So do you and I domesticate God into something or someone that we can handle or contain? So this evening we're going to ask, who is God? What's God like? Do you and I want to have a personal relationship with God, or do we merely want to know things about God? Exodus points us back to the history of redemption, but it also points us forward to a new stage of relationship between God and his people. So the Ten Commandments begin with, look guys, I'm the one that brought you out of slavery. I'm the one that brought you through the Sea of Reeds. I brought you through the wilderness and I brought you to this point, and I'm now going to make this relationship with you. And I'm going to lay out the shape of that relationship. It's to do with how you look at me and how you look at each other. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the Redeemer God, and he's going to reveal himself to the people. He reveals them through this relationship, this covenant that he's making with them, and he will also make that clear through his care and his leadership in the experience of the people. Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, does a similar thing. Although he starts with where human beings are. He starts with the miserable state in which human beings tend to find themselves. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the mark. Before he gets to the point in chapter 5 where he begins to tell us about Jesus Christ, who is the answer to the state in which we are. So he begins with the nature of humanity and then goes on to proclaim the redemption and the new relationship with God that is possible through the death of Christ. But our first step, the first step on this journey for us, is to admit our ignorance, to admit the smallness of the God that we so often proclaim and believe in, to admit our need of salvation, not just once, but daily. I like that piece, I think Jonathan put it up last week, about, you know, everything's going fine, but I haven't got out of bed yet. You see, it's as Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call righteous people. I've come to call sinners. Now, in any Alcoholic Anonymous meeting, now I have to say I have never been to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting, just in case you get the wrong idea. But the first step that anybody takes is to stand up and to say, I am an alcoholic. So too for us. When we begin our worship of God and our relationship with Jesus, we begin by confessing, I am not righteous. I am a sinner who is in the process of being saved. There's a prayer that is often prayed within the Church of Christ which expresses this. We confess that we are not the people you want us to be. We are not the people we would like others to think we are. And we are afraid to admit even to ourselves what lies in the depth of our mind and heart. Yet you do not want us to hide ourselves from you, and in Christ you meet us and speak your words of life. Your sins are forgiven. I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But you see, that confession is important. We're not the people that you want us to be, God. We're not the people that we would like other people to think we are. And actually, we're pretty much afraid of who we actually are. But in Christ, you have saved us. So, what's our view of God? This is what Paul writes. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. Who is the God who created the universe? Who's the God who created this world? You see, it's all God's handiwork. It needn't have been the way that it is. You ask any scientist, it needn't have been what it's like, because actually God made it the way that it is. This is God's will. This is God's decision. The universe exists and we exist because that's what God wants. And we're all here because God wants us to be here. It's God's will. So what's God's will? The world is a creation of God's grace. It's God's creative and loving genius. It's a pure gift for us to enjoy. We see the faithfulness of the seasons. We see the orderliness of creation. We see the dependability of the way the world works, and the sheer magnitude and the beauty and the variety of our world. But when we said that, we haven't got to the heart of the nature of God. We're describing what God can do, but not why God should make a world like this in which we live. Who is the creator of this world? Who's the creator of our existence? Well, what's the Bible tell us? Well, the Bible tells us that God is creative, that God is powerful, that God is inventive. But those are good words. Yeah, but that's only the start. You need to go on. You and I need to go on reading our Bibles to discover that God is also generous, that God is courageous, that God is liberating, freeing us. He's risk-taking. He's visionary. He's loving. He's relationship-making. And he's relationship-desiring. He really created this whole universe so that he might have a desire, that he might have the possibility of a relationship with you and me. God sets out to make a world in which human beings eventually appear as a culmination of God's creativity. And so it's with us, it's with humanity, with human beings, that God enters into a loving relationship. It is we who have the nature, the very image of God, the Bible tells us. And it's with us that God can work out his vision and his purpose. his promises, his creativity, and his love. Because you need a relationship to experience love. But of course you know, don't you, that this proved to be a pretty risky way of operating. Because you see, God created us with free will. If you want to have a relationship, there has to be a freedom there. And God acted like that loving parent and gave us freedom to love him and to trust him. But in the story of Adam and Eve, and of course in my story and your story, it's just the same. We recognize the human failing. I've decided, you know, it'd be much easier, it'd be much more fun if I was God, wouldn't it? I mean, much more freedom when I play God, because I know how best to live my life. Why do I pay attention to God? Because, I mean, when I play God, then I've got the power and I've got the control. Is our God too small? Adam and Eve were banished from walking with God in the garden, and that was God's judgment. God is the creator of a universe that is made up of 1 billion galaxies the size of our Milky Way, each one with over 1 billion stars the size of our sun, brought into being some 13.5 billion years ago, according to science. God is the creator who has created and continues to create. God is constantly creating you. Look at it in the garden. You can look at it in the sky. Stars are coming into being. Stars are disappearing. God is the one who creates the stars, creates life, and sustains this whole great big beautiful world. As the Old Testament hymn writer wrote it, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Who is God? Is God a sort of more powerful human being who weaves magic to make a world instantaneously? Or at least in a few thousand years? Or is God the size and age of the universe that science is revealing? It's what Paul says. It is revealed in nature. God is revealed there. How big is our God? I was struck on ITV News, Wales News. They'd gone to a school somewhere up the valleys. That had got a telescope for looking at space. And they set up a small observatory. And the interviewer, in typical fashion, sort of gets some poor, hapless child and sort of says, so what do you think of the telescope? What can you see through it? And she said, I can see lots of stars. So what do you think when you see lots of stars, says the interviewer. And I'm sort of thinking, poor child. And she says, it makes me feel very small. But just turn that on its head. When we know the creator of this universe and recognize that in Christ he has come to bring us into life, an eternal life, to share the very life of God, then we realize that far from being very small, we begin to understand the importance that God places on a relationship with us. God is revealed in the world. Paul states clearly that general knowledge of God is to be found in the natural world. And so there's no excuse. You can't claim there isn't a God. Just have a look. God has made it plain to see, and for us, even plainer. Through the telescope, through the microscope, through the studies of cosmology, through geology, through biology, through genetics. All this wonderful stuff now about curing blindness by injecting genes into the back of our eyes. You know, genetics is absolutely fantastic. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen the visible nature of the invisible God. There is a general revelation of God. It's found in nature. Everyone, everywhere can see the natural order of creation in the regularity of laws, in the faithfulness of the seasons, and the continuous creativity present in the natural and physical worlds. But that only gets us so far. How big is our God? All this has got us to is actually knowing about God. We still don't know God. There has to be that personal encounter, that personal experience revealed in Christ. And it's this that brings salvation, when we trust in God's love for us, when we trust in the step that God has taken to offer forgiveness to us in the cross of Christ. And so we must take that step in repentance, in coming to meet God and to be reconciled in the cross. As Paul writes to the Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he goes on to say, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So for us tonight, does God fill the universe with his power, his presence and his love? Or do we fit God into a box of our limited understanding? This is as far as I can go. Is God able to choose what God wants to do? Or do we decide for ourselves what God is able to do? Oh, God couldn't do that. No, that's not the way God works. And when we come together on Sunday, have we contemplated the nature and being of God? Do we invite God to come into our worship to sort of bless it? Or do we seek to meet the ever-present God who fills the whole universe with his love? Do we come to meet that God through our worship? There's a huge difference between asking God to come into our worship. Because do you realize how small we've made God? Sadly, of course, we can easily get it wrong. Sadly, we have our substitute gods that Jonathan spoke about last week. Again, when we come to Romans, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles, which of course is where the pagan worship in Rome is located. The Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. What are the images and idols that we make? Those substitutes for God. Some people think the Bible is obsessed with sex, or at least the churches are. But this is one of the most powerful emotions, one of the most powerful temptations that there are, which is why Paul writes in this way, which is why in the Ten Commandments, we've got very clear comments about adultery and coveting. The attraction of sex was problematic at the foot of the mountain around the golden calf. While Moses waited on God, they all had a great time round a golden calf. And in Rome of Paul's day, as it is in Penarth, still the same attraction of sex was problematic. We may not indulge in same-sex relationships with temple prostitutes as part of pagan worship, which Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1, but nevertheless, the buying and selling of sex and the use of sex to promote so many products, I'm just amazed at so many products that actually depend on me having to look at a beautiful woman. I didn't want to buy them in the first place. But it's so commonplace in our magazines and in films and television that it colors our lives and our thinking. So what's God like? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. What's God like? How does God see our self-centered lifestyles? Is God a soft-hearted grandfather figure who in love doesn't take sin seriously? No, it's okay, don't worry. God is a lovely, fluffy grandfather sitting on a cloud with a beard, and he overlooks every indiscretion. Don't worry about it, it's fine. We easily make God that small, don't we? God does forgive, yes. God does accept, God does love, but God is also just and acts as a righteous judge. We wouldn't want a God who says everything's okay, it doesn't matter what you do. We would say there's no justice there. God is a righteous judge. God is just, but God is also merciful. God is just, but in love, looks for us to confess, to repent, to come to the cross, and to find forgiveness. And when we come to God, when we give our lives to Christ, we don't receive what we deserve. Now, you and I know that when we're honest, we know exactly what we deserve. But we don't get what we deserve. Instead, in Christ, we receive mercy, forgiveness, love, acceptance. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Praise the Lord. But it comes at a cost. It comes at the cost that the children's hymn that we sang ends with. God who sent his son to die on Calvary, he, if I lean on him, will care for me. God's rescue comes through the cross. You see, there are special moments in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And they are all to do with God's rescue, God's salvation. Special moments that define God's salvation, that define God's covenant. The Old Covenant defined by an event that took place in Egypt. It's a reasonable historical claim that some events happened at the time of Israel's leaving slavery in Egypt that were exceptional and were understood as exceptional by those who experienced them. Faith can perceive God's special action taking place in a strong wind that blew the waters of the sea back, and then the resulting destruction of Pharaoh's army as the tide swept back in. Now that miracle is seen with the eye of faith. It's belief and faith in God who acts to deliver his people. We've got the instance of divine intervention bringing about a combination of tides and winds at just the right time. But the important aspect of this, the important aspect of this revelation is that through it the people discover who God is. And they discover who they are in his creation. Because God is the God who saves, and they are the people that God wills to save. That's fantastic. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I am the one who wants to save you, and you are my people who I am saving. And as Christians, our supreme moment, the moment that marks the new covenant, is a cross on a hillside outside Jerusalem and an empty tomb a few days later. And here we discover who God is and who we are, because God is the God who saves, and we are the people in cross and resurrection who He wants to save. Who does God save? How big is our God? Who does God want to save? Salvation is for all. Salvation is offered to all, and salvation includes the whole creation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not be condemned but receive eternal life. Redemption in God's plan is for the world. This is God's desire, and this is why Jesus came. Are we in danger of reducing God yet again? Are we reducing God's great act of salvation to me and Jesus? Who does God wish to save? God is seeking relationships. The God of the Old Testament is consistently seen as a generous, creative, redemptive, relation-making God who demonstrates enormous patience and a tremendous depth of love. Human beings, of course, on the other hand, are mean, destructive, rebellious, relationship-breaking, and in so doing bring judgment on themselves. Just read the Bible. But it never prevents God from being gracious. It never prevents God from caring. It never prevents God from loving us. The Ten Commandments lay out the ways of having a loving relationship with God. Don't take the Ten Commandments as just this set of rules, a tick box. Yeah, you have to do this, you have to do that, and you mustn't do this, and you mustn't do that. It's actually nothing like that at all. It's about a loving relationship with God. It's just as Jesus summed them up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I am the Lord your God who rescued you through the cross of Christ. And the second one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets stand on these two commandments, says Jesus. All the law and the prophets. Well, the law gives advice about relationships, of living life to the full, life as God intended it. And the prophets tell us about God's promises, and of course God's warnings. But the warnings are only there to tell us that if we follow our own bright ideas and our desires instead of God, if we play God, then actually we'll end up in a mess. The people of Israel brought judgment on themselves mostly through their selection of bad leaders and their desire to have power and control over their own lives. But the promises remind us of God's love and God's care and God's provision. Even when the people rebelled against God, He didn't act like an angry, vengeful human being. I like the passage in Hosea, and I'm going to read it from the Message in Hosea chapter 11. My God, my people are hell-bent on leaving me, says God. They pray to God Baal for help. He doesn't lift a finger to help them. But how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I turn you loose, Israel? How can I leave you to be ruined like Admah, devastated like luckless Zeboim? I can't bear even to think such thoughts. My insides churn in protest. And so I'm not going to act on my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Because I'm God and not a human being. I'm the Holy One and I'm here in your midst. How big is our God? I'm not a human being. I don't act like an angry human being. I act in love. God's love will not allow Him to reject or give up on us or His creation. In the end, God comes to rescue us in person. So enter Jesus, God incarnate, God with us. This is how we understand God, because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus was human. Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, but he didn't give in to that temptation. And that we can approach God through Christ. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Well, our writer has started off by telling us that Christ is the agent of creation. He's told us he's the revelation of God's glory. He's told us he's the perfect revelation of God. So we're learning from this writer that Jesus is truly God and truly human. So as I've said before, the great thing here is that when we realize how big God is, don't think how small you are. We're not small. We're loved and valued, and God has a purpose for our lives. Because God knows me and knows you in the humanity of Christ. He knows my life. He understands what it means to be me. And that's good news for all of us, because the Creator of the universe is not some distant, disinterested power, but in Jesus understands what makes me tick, what makes me laugh, what makes me cry, and accepts me as I am. His child, loved, desired, accepted. So this is our God. This is our God who invites us to share his life. This is our God who invites us to know his love. This is our God who invites us to become part of his kingdom, to be his kingdom people. So I ask you, as I've already asked myself, do we know this God? Or is our God too small? Do we want to know this God? Do we want to be fully known by this God? Creator of all that has been, creator of everything that is, creator of everything that will be in this amazing universe. Father, parent of every child, calling every person into a loving relationship. Redeemer of each human life. Redeemer indeed of the whole of creation, in spite of what we do to it. Sustainer of creation. Sustainer of all relationships. Working for our renewal through the Holy Spirit. God really is this big. And God really is this personal. So, do we know God, or is our God too small? Amen. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. And so we commend each other with the words of the grace, remembering from our Bible study that grace is that abundant riches that God gives to each of us, that the love is the very essence of God, which he desires to be present in us, and the fellowship is our participation together in the very life of God. So we bless each other The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.